Greet each one in Jesus' name this evening. Appreciated that devotional meditation. We sang the song, Going Afar Upon the Mountains, bringing the wonders back. Tonight's message, I'd like to lift your eyes beyond where you live. Now, I realize tonight, looking over the student list, I realize that some are here from other countries, and that's great. They can test what I have to say about some of these things. Can either help straighten me out on the subject or say amen to it. I'd like to lift your eyes beyond just North America, beyond just where we typically grow up, and look at the world much broader than just our little community. I'd like to start with the drawing I have on the board. Give us a little idea. I came across these statistics. Give us a little idea of the fields that are white already to harvest, and the laborers are few. And so I drew this pie chart. The biggest part of this pie chart is the non-English speaking people of the world, all around the world. They make up 91% of the world's population. It's a big chunk of the world, non-English speaking. There's this little sliver over here that's you and I, English-speaking people. I can speak a little Pennsylvania Dutch. I can speak a little bit of Spanish, but I won't do that over the pulpit because it's pretty lame. English is my first language, and I prefer English. But as English-speaking people, we are only 9% of the world, of the world's population. But 90% of the world's Christians are found in that little sliver. And 94% of the world's Christian preachers serve that 9% sliver. And 96% of the finances lifted for church work serve that 9% sliver. You can do the math and know what's over on the other side. 10% of the world's Christians are found among non-English speaking people. And only 6% of the world's preachers, Christian preachers, serve that population. And 4% of the finances for church work, for building God's kingdom, go to that huge sliver. Is that fair? Who's going to change that? Can you and I do anything about that? We can only do it $1 at a time, one volunteer at a time, one act of service at a time. And it seems almost overwhelming, but that's the world. That's the world. Tonight, I'd like to talk about a subject that's perhaps, I know it's a little controversial at times, and perhaps maybe it's a little stretch for Bible school students, especially younger ones, but it's something you need to think about. The title of the message is Cultural Influence and Missions. I grew up a little Lebanon County boy. We didn't travel much. I remember traveling way out to Ohio with my parents. It was a significant trip. I never flew before I was married. On our wedding trip, my wife and I went to Florida. And that was a real accomplishment because Florida was way off. I remember flying out here to, I forget if it was to the Oregon school meetings or if it was out here to Pine Grove to revivals. Somebody asked me how far west I ever was before I came out here, and I said Missouri, and they instructed me that Missouri is still part of the East. But one day, God called me to leave some of my comfort zones of Lebanon County and see some things that you don't see in Lebanon County. We grew up in a culture that we were pretty comfortable with, and most of the world doesn't live like we do in Lebanon County. Most of the world does not live like you do in Washington State. Most of the world does not, they don't eat the same things that we ate here tonight. Culture, the dictionary says, is the totality of socially transmitted behavior patterns, arts, beliefs, institutions, and all other products of human work and thought. It's the way you live day by day. That's your culture. There's a culture here at Bible school. We have a culture at Pilgrim Bible School. And there's probably some things that are a little different. There's a culture that you have in fellowship churches, and there's a culture that we have in conference churches, and there's some little differences to it. It's the way we live. It's what we expect to happen. North American culture, by and large, is mostly a North European, white, sophisticated culture. Most of our conservative Mennonite cultures are German, Dutch, Swiss background and culture. That's what you find typical in our conservative churches. Part of the reason that I'm preaching this message tonight was because not so long ago, I was holding a conversation with someone from New York City, and they were instructing me about some things that we ought to change, some things that are hard for people in the city because of their culture. And it was a good conversation, but I had this funny feeling going on in my heart. Because here's a culture, here's some things that we ought to do different to honor the culture of some of these people. And I'll not go into the details because there's connections back east here and it's still things we work on. But in my heart, I was struggling because I have a culture. I have a Lebanon County culture, and I have to step all over my Lebanon County culture to even go in and serve in the city. And they have a culture that I ought to come up to speed with. But why don't you come up to speed with my culture? My culture says you don't drive more than 10 miles to church Sunday morning. After church, you go home or you go to somebody's place. You eat a big Sunday dinner. We call it dinner. In the city, that's not dinner. Dinner is the last meal you eat in the day. We eat a big Sunday dinner. And then somewhere along the way, we get a good Sunday afternoon nap. That's my culture. When I go to the city, we drive in early Sunday morning. We eat at church or we eat a packed lunch on the way home. And when most of my culture is sleeping on Sunday afternoon, I'm driving home on Interstate 78. It's one of those places in America that can become a large free parking facility for hours. And you wrestle with this. So whose culture is going to win, and what's right and what's wrong, and what do we do with it? If you get involved in mission work, you run smack into the question of culture, and you don't even have to go about 2.5 hours away from my house, and we face cultural questions. What are we going to do? I'd like you to go with me to 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 17, a very familiar story, but I would imagine that you didn't think about this story in relation to culture and going afar upon the mountains. But I'd like to pick out a verse in verse 17. This is the story of Naaman getting healed. And he's from Syria and he goes down to Israel and he meets the God of Israel and he gets healing and he's impressed and he wants to worship the God of Israel. And look what he says after he tried to give gifts and after he tried to do all that. And Elisha said no. He gets down to verse 17 and he has one last request. Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant two mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. What's he going to do with two mules burden of earth back in Syria? You see, he met the God of Israel. He was healed and he said, I want to worship him. And I can't do it on Syrian soil. I've got to take Israeli soil to worship. I don't know if he's going to build an altar with it or if he was going to sprinkle it on the dirt. So he had some holy ground, some Israeli ground to worship on. He was going to transport something from Israel where they got worship right and take it to Syria. That's the only way he could worship. Many of us North American missionaries think we need to transport dirt from North America to other countries to worship right. We take dump truck loads of, well, I guess we don't take dirt literally, but we take container loads of stuff so that we can do missions right. I'd like to talk just a little bit about cultural influences, just to get a little grasp of what we're talking about, some of the things that you run into in the world. One of the things that you face, one of the things that's part of our culture is the food that we eat. I very much enjoyed the food that's here these days. The background, the culture around here is much like what I'm used to, but not everywhere that I've gone in this world is the same way. Some like it hot and spicy, others like it blonde. When we were in Honduras, I had to learn to eat cheese the way they made it. One day we took the nurses back to a remote village several hours back in the woods, and they fried us eggs and gave us cheese, and they didn't put it for self-serve like you do here. They filled your plate and brought it to you. And I knew there's no electricity in this village. Those eggs had seen no refrigeration, and they smelled like the eggs that we boys broke when we knew they were too many days without seeing refrigeration. That's what they smelled like, and they were fried for us to eat. And the cheese smelled like what milk does that you dump aside and are going to throw it out, and it sits there for two or three. That's what the cheese smelled like. One of the nurses told me in English, this is a high-protein meal. They went way out. They sacrificed to make us this meal. And I didn't think I could eat it. I learned something that day. I learned that with enough of salt, you can make your taste buds smart that bad, you can sneak just about anything past. That's lesson number one. But lesson number two is, you know what happens after you have that much salt? You become thirsty. This is a place that doesn't have wells. This is a place that has springs that are contaminated from all the wastes. And in those places, you want to either drink Coke that came out of a bottle that you know was sealed at a place that's clean, or you want to drink coffee that was boiled, and they didn't have either. They made oatmeal water. You put cold water in a cup, you put oatmeal flakes in. I don't like oatmeal that good, and I don't like it in water. And I was thirsty, and I drank it, and I knew there's bugs in that water. I knew that drinking it, but I was thirsty. And for the next week, I knew there was bugs in that water. An older lady from New York City comes to our house. She likes to cook for us, and her cooking is tasty. I love it, but I can tell when I step in the house who made the meal. I can smell curry all the way from the basement. It's loaded in the meal, and my stomach can tell it too. It's just not what I'm used to, but you eat it and smile because it's their culture. I remember in Honduras, we weren't there very long, and a native, I was still trying to learn Spanish and, yeah, all that goes with that. And a native squeezed my arm, and he said, muy gordo. Do you know what muy gordo means? Very fat. And I understood what it meant, but I didn't understand the culture, and I started to do this backpedaling that, yeah, I should lose weight. Or what. And another North American missionary said, no, that's a huge compliment to be very fat. You see, a rich man has plenty of food in Central America. You want to be fat and fair-skinned. In North America, especially ladies, they want to be skinny and dark-skinned. In Central America, they carry umbrellas to keep the sun off their face to be as light-skinned as possible, and they want to be as fat as possible. That's culture. That's the difference between. I have a friend in New York City, a man who cares a lot about me. He saw I was struggling with a cold recently, and he had an offer for me. He, from his culture, from South America, he wanted, well, he didn't get very far in his offer. He offered me frog punch. Has some very medicinal value to it. It's basically a frog butchered, cleaned, right, you know, dropped in a blender with some brandy and blended up, and it's medicinal value. You know what? I'll stay sick for an extra week. Give me Tylenol cold and NyQuil. I'll work on it. But that's his culture. I'm sure he caught on that I was not impressed with that, but I tried not to be offensive because to him, there was an answer for something. Manners of living is part of our culture. In America, we shake hands when we meet. In Japan, they bow. In America, we eat with forks. In Japan, you eat with chopsticks. In India, you eat with your fingers. heard the story of an Indian man visiting America. And this American businessman said to this Indian in kind of a condescending way, "Is it true in your country you actually eat with your fingers?" And the Indian said, "Well, yes." But he said, "I wash my hands before I eat, and only my fingers go into my mouth. Here in America, I wonder who washed the forks and how many other mouths they were in." Culture difference. In America, we pull out chairs and offer sofas to sit on. In Japan, you sit on the floor. And in Bangladesh, you sit on the floor. You ask some of our men what it's like to sit at a pastor's conference for 8 hours on a concrete floor. We're not used to that in our culture, and it's tough to do. In America, we walk up to a door and knock. I'm told in Paraguay, you stand off at a distance and clap your hands and say good morning. In America, in hospitality in Romania, my wife and I visited Romania, the children's home over there that Cam had for years in Suceava. And over there, hospitality is warm temperatures. We got on a Romanian airline at JF Kennedy Airport, and Gail and Martin and his wife were with us, and we weren't far into the air, and this was hot. But many of the Romanians were getting out those blankets you put on, and we were taking our suit coats off. And I don't like to fly when it's hot. I like a little plenty cool. And this was really hot. Galen asked several times, "It's hot. Is there any way you can cool this down?" It was hot. Miserable for whatever, 15-hour flight or whatever. And we got over there, and then from Bucharest to Suceava is a 6 or 8 hour train ride, and it was March, and it was cold, and it was like it is around here, rainy, dreary, cold. And we had to take this train ride through the night, and I said to Galen, "We're going to wish for the heat we had in that airplane on this ride." And we started up through there through the night, and suddenly, after a bit, we started to feel warmth underneath the seat, and after a while, heat was rolling out. After a while, we were opening the windows to let the cold air in, and I couldn't understand what's the deal. We got up there, and Johnny Miller said, "Oh, that's Romanian. Warm hospitality, warmth for poor people in a cold climate. That's how you say, I'll take care of you. You warm them up." It's their culture. Perhaps Ukrainian is a little bit like that. Manners of living. Well, we have the ways that we do around here when someone dies. We have viewings and we have funerals. In Central America, they have an all-night wake. Someone dies, they stay with the body all night long to make sure they're dead. They often don't even call a coroner. One night after a prayer meeting, when we were there at the mission, we got a call that a neighbor man that we're trying to minister to passed away. So we went over after prayer meeting to sing for this family as they spend the night there. And we sang a number of songs, and the dead man sat up. And our singing died. And some girls got some white faces and walked out. I had a little warning because the two nurses were along. They sat down beside the bed where this man was on, and they were checking pulse and talking to each other. And then the other would check pulse and talk to each other. And when nurses are whispering about pulse, I knew that something wasn't quite like normal. That's their culture. To them, it was no surprise that a man they thought was dead would sit up in bed. And so it went another 2 weeks until he was truly dead and was buried. That's their culture. Communication is another part of culture. In our German-Dutch culture, we tend to be quiet and reserved and calm. Some of us are not so quiet. Italian and Spanish culture is a much more lively and loud, intense feelings, more touchy. To our German culture, that seems a little too much. We have things called social zones. In America, if you pass someone more than 10 feet away, you don't need to recognize them. They're a distance from you. You don't need to recognize them and say hello. And here in America, 1 to 3 feet away is personal space, and closer than 1 foot is intimate. You don't move in to talk to me closer than 1 foot. But In a Latin American culture, if you stand 5 feet away to talk to someone, they feel distant. They'll move in close. They might even move in within a foot to talk to you because you're their friend and they want to share something. And our culture says you're a little too close. Culture. Time is another thing that's part of culture. In Latin America, they wear the word out mañana. Mañana in Spanish means tomorrow. And you try to set up a meeting and they'll tell you mañana. Mañana does not mean the meeting will happen tomorrow. Mañana simply means it will not happen today. And it could be another week or two, but it will not happen today. That's their culture. In Egypt, time is a way of showing rank. Servants show up on time and masters show up a half hour later. The higher you are in rank, the later you are in coming. Now, don't listen to this, Bible school students. You're supposed to be here on time. But that's the way it works in Egyptian culture. So imagine an American sets up a meeting with an Egyptian and the American is on time and the Egyptian is a half hour late. The American is upset that the Egyptian is so, he doesn't care any more than that. He's so lazy about getting there. And the Egyptian is shocked that the American is so subservient because it's servants that are there. And so the American just said, I am your servant. And the Egyptian said, I'm at the top. And the American says, something's wrong with you. You didn't keep your appointment. That's culture and trying to put together two cultures. Well, a couple truths about culture. We could tell you stories all night about some of the cultural shocks. A couple truths about culture that we must understand is one, American culture is not Christian. Did you hear that? American culture is not Christian. Some elements are maybe more conducive to Christianity than some other cultures, but American culture is not Christian. No culture of the unconverted is Christian. Second truth about culture is that all of us are a product of our culture to some degree. All of us look at life through the colored lens of our culture. We really do. And so it's a tendency for us to call something good or bad based on culture. It's a tendency for us to like or dislike because of the colored lens of our culture that we look through. The other point that I'd like to make about culture is that the Christian faith always produces a subculture in the country, the culture that we live. Okay, there's a lot of things about conservative Mennonites, that there's a lot of North American culture. But to be a faithful Christian church, we end up being a subculture in the American culture. Not everything that America does can we do. Some things we can. And so there's this little circle of acceptable way we can live for God in this culture. And that needs to happen in every culture because no culture outside of Christ is Christian. So the Christian faith develops a subculture in every culture where it goes. You watch that happening as God's people move out into the world and set up church and missions. This subculture challenges and rebukes the world and shows the world the way to live for God in North America. The way to live for God in Central America. The way to live for God in Bangladesh. It shows the world something about God. Now I'd like to go second part of the message and talk about blending cultures in missions. And I'd like to go to the scriptures for some direction, how to put this together. We must think about how to be aware of the culture, how to respect the culture, and how to put it together with church building and put it into God's kingdom, and how to, in many senses, the Church of Jesus Christ is a melting pot that brings cultures together into a godly culture that lives and shines for Jesus Christ. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. Blending cultures in missions. Here the Apostle Paul tells us his goal and his efforts and what he was striving to do as a missionary. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. He says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ. That I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." By all means save some. The Apostle Paul was not saying that he would break the laws of God to be an effective witness, but he was saying that he was willing to do as they did in their cultures, to do as a Jew did, and to do as the weak did, and to do as those, as the Romans did. And you watch him as he speaks. Sometimes he uses Roman literature that Romans were familiar with because he had a Roman audience. And sometimes he uses things from the law because he had a Jewish audience. He knew how to handle those things. The point is, I believe that we as a church must be somewhat flexible on cultural issues. Paul said there's space to adapt between people groups, but not breaking the law of Christ. We must be somewhat flexible on cultural issues. Let's be careful not to cast reflection on their foods and on their way of life and on their way of doing things. And we must remember when we go to afar, we are the foreigners. They are the normal, regular people. Oftentimes we think it's the other way around. We're normal, regular, and they're foreigners. But we're the foreigners in their land. In Honduras, once I tried to buy a V-belt for one of the vans at the auto parts store, and I didn't know how to explain to the guy that I could use a belt that was a little bit bigger, but not any smaller, because this one was, the adjustment was already all taken up, and because he didn't have an exact match. And I stumbled along in broken Spanish and a little English, and after I was done buying it, he looked at me, and in English, he said, "You need to learn Spanish." And I said, "Oh, you know English." No. He was done. He didn't want to go any farther. See, I'm the foreigner. I need to learn Spanish. He's the normal, regular person. So we must be respectful of them. We must somehow, by the wisdom from above, be able to discern between truth and culture. That is a stretch. That takes godly wisdom. Some things are truth and you can't compromise. You can't do like they do. And some things are culture and you can do like they do and you're all right. You're pleasing to God. But I believe that wisdom calls for a cautious approach to change and adaptation. I get concerned whenever there's this push in some kind of mission effort that we want to change as many things as we can to fit this culture. That shaky platform. It's better to go with respect to what we have as a home church. Go and find our way and make changes, little changes, slowly as wisdom shows us what maybe should be changed. Many churches have lost out by craving the subject of change, not just in foreign missions, but right here on American soil. Actually, in many things that we discuss as bishops, I'm often more scared of the push for change than I am the subject we're discussing. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but sometimes we don't know when to quit. We don't know when to stop changing. And on the subject of missions, we need to be somewhat flexible. But if we're looking for an outlet where we can do the things we always wanted to do and have the things we wanted to have and lay off many things, we're liable to lay off too much. Too much, somewhat flexible. And within that, we need to find our way. I suppose this story won't get Brother Steve Ebersole in trouble. It's far enough removed time-wise, but I remember the beginning days of Honduras. There was an older brother, Dionisio. He got converted. He loved the Lord. He could only speak Spanish. I could scarcely speak to him. But you could see on his face that he met the Lord. He had peace in his heart. And he was in his, I don't know, 60s or 70s. He could barely walk and get around. And he's a very, very poor man. Lived with his sons in a mud hut. And the morning of his baptism, he came to church in a bright red checked shirt. And Brother Philip looked at Brother Steve. And Steve looked at Philip. And Steve said, "What are we going to do?" And Philip said, "You're going to baptize him." It's the only time I know that we baptize someone in a red checked shirt. Someone had given this man a brand new shirt. This was the newest shirt that he owned, the nicest shirt that he owned. And he put on his best for the day of baptism. And he didn't know much better. And we baptized him in a red checked shirt. We haven't baptized others in red checked shirts. We endeavor to teach them. And they caught on to some of our culture about plain clothes. Needed some time to teach them. Yes, we hold that valuable. But it had been offensive that day to stop and not baptize him. You understand? You understand the place of maintaining what we have, but the place of understanding the culture and the man and where he's at. There has to be a way to find our way without offending little ones. Second point that I'd like to make. Go with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is somewhat the balancing point to point number 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." He says, stand fast and hold the traditions, the ordinances, the traditions, the things, the ways that we've instructed you to live in this culture, in this land, in this day. Now, you understand that Paul was, as Paul wrote, he was probably in sandals. Probably if he appeared here at Bible school, he would not fit Bible school dress code. But it was his day and his culture applying the principles of God among those people. But there was some teachings there. There was some traditions. There was some things that they taught the people to do. And he said, hold them fast. This point is that unity and some uniformity is helpful in building solid church life. Unity and some uniformity is helpful. Paul pointed to those traditions and said, keep them. In other words, don't let it be so much variation, but keep the things that we've agreed upon to do. 1 Corinthians 11:2, he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." And that word means traditions, the teachings and the applications of the scripture. You could also go to 2 Thessalonians, is it, where he talks about busybodies. And he says, "While I was with you, we instructed and exhorted and taught you, if any does not work, neither should he eat." They laid the law down. They gave some direction. There's some unity and uniformity that's needed to build solid church life. Someone recently shared with me about the fact that places like the United States Armed Forces, they have a dress code, very, very strict dress code. They bring together a group of people and they dress them all alike. And a lot of that is this effort to take a diverse people and bring them together into one team. And they're all one team. See, they don't glory in diversity. They don't glory that, well, you each do your own thing. You each know some tactics from your dad and your grandpa about how to do warfare. And you each kind of like figure out what to do when push comes to shove. That's not what they do. They bring people together and they teach them some unity and team effort and working together. Now, I'm not here to glorify the armed forces. But as people of God, we are the soldiers of the cross. And as churches, we ought to be teams of people from diverse backgrounds brought together into unity and some uniformity. I perceive that some of you made some changes to come to Bible school, to keep Bible school directions. and dress code. There's some uniformity that's asked for here, and that's a good thing. It's part of bringing you from a variety of backgrounds and bringing you to like one common platform. It's not perfectly uniform. You can see some differences, but there's some effort made and there's strength in that. And don't ever let some of those groups that are walking away from that tell you something otherwise. There is strength in some uniformity. And in unity, you must have unity and some uniformity. Did you catch that? I didn't say some unity. I said you must have unity and some uniformity. And so traditions are helpful in establishing ways. But I believe that as we do mission work, we ought to help the people that we're laboring among to discuss, where will we draw the lines? What will the traditions be here? How will we apply the scriptures? And what will we do? And have them involved in it somewhat. That they embrace it and they say, we've agreed upon this. And here we will pull together and come together. So we should talk about how we will do things in this mission and openly discuss it with membership and ministry. I see a lot of value in natives helping establish the work with respect to the founding church. And I'm back to that point. New York City and Lebanon County, you know what? We have to work together. We have to figure out a way to respect one another and put this together in such a way that each can blend together in harmony in one congregation. One of the things that's difficult in New York City work is that it's a culture of many cultures in the city. You see, when you speak in Spanish to Guatemala, you can learn to know Guatemalan Spanish and what they call certain things. And when you speak in Mexico, you know what to do. But when you speak to a Spanish group of people in North America, you're speaking to Mexicans, Guatemalans, Costa Ricans. And so whose Spanish, whose words do you use? That's a challenge in North America in some of those missions efforts. But unity and some uniformity is helpful for solid church life. The third point that I'd like to make about blending culture together is that we must help all members build convictions that are founded on the Word of God. That is the foundation of moving forward. All members. Notice that I said all members. Not just natives. It's easy for us to think that we know the principles of the Word of God and we have it right. And we need to teach the natives how to have personal convictions. Many times they'll have challenges for us. They'll see flat spots and we need to build convictions and allow them to challenge our lives. Well, that's another point in tonight's message. Peter says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We must help all members to have convictions and be able to understand the Word of God and what it means for their lives today. And why they do what they do. Not just because we've always done this. Not just because my grandpa and my dad did this. And we do it. We need to understand. And that's one of the things that Bible school can do for you as young people, to help you to understand, why do we do the things that we do? Why do we apply it this way? This is a challenge for us personally and as a church group. I do not understand, though, how sometimes people can be very intense about an issue that's not a scriptural issue while clearly violating some other Bible teaching. I've met this already in homeschooling conventions. We used to take Rod and Staff textbooks to homeschooling conventions. And at one point, we met a number of people who felt like North Americans' culture of dating, where a young man, young woman, spend some time together alone. That's wrong. That's not Bible. It should be the parents helping to arrange this, and they should spend their time together with the families, not this temptation being alone and things that they can get into. They were so intense about this whole courtship thing. And yet all of these ladies, none of them wore the veiling. And we talked to them about 1 Corinthians 11, and that was easily pushed aside. But the big deal was what's wrong with North American courtships. You see, we must help all members to have personal convictions based on the Word of God. And be Bible-believing and practicing, sincere Christians who are consistent all the way around. Number four, when I think about putting together culture and building church, we will need a lot of love and patience. Love and patience and understanding. Galatians 5:13, "For brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." By love serve one another. Mission work is hard. When you face these challenges, it's easy to run back to what we're used to. It's easy for us to have faith in what we do. I remember soon after we were in Honduras, the area where the children's home is, has trouble with their electricity. It's coming for it to be out. So at the children's home, there's a generator. And so, and this is one of the mule's burden of earth that we dragged to Honduras to do a mission. Because there we are, the electricity goes out Saturday night, and we want to finish washing the dishes, and we want showers for Sunday. And so we start the diesel generator, and life goes on while our native friends in town, they're doing without water. And well, I guess they would have had water because they have pressure from the dam up the mountains, not pumped. So they would have had some water, but no electricity. And there we are, our place is all lit up, and they're down there in the dark. And so we do our normal Saturday night thing, and we get to the end of Saturday night preparations. It gets later in the evening, and the other brother that was there that was kind of in charge of the facility, he said to me, he said, "Well, I guess we can turn the generator off overnight. We don't need it running to sleep. You don't need electricity to sleep, or do you?" But okay, you must remember, when we turn the generator off, we lose our radio. That's our only connection out of here. And so if something happens at night, if some thief comes around, some bad man comes around, we have absolutely no communication out of this place. We have no computer and email. We have nothing. And it's dark. And in Honduras, when the electricity out and it's dark at night, it's dark and really dark. My children were used to sleeping with little nightlights. Can you sleep without electricity? I remember the little flip-flop that my heart did about, I really wanted that generator to run all night. It would be more comfortable. But you know what? You can sleep without electricity. And we did that night and nothing happened. But we only had each other and God. We didn't have some of the things that we were so used to. We didn't have cell phones in those days in our pockets. It takes a lot of love, patience, and understanding and faith to go to some places that we're not so comfortable going. A lot of love, patience, and understanding. And a lot of times it takes talking. I remember an older man in New York City. He was in instruction class. He was doing well. He's a man that was a monk for 40 years, and so he knows. But he was part of the Catholic Church. One day he said to me, he said, "You know," he said, "I don't believe I can afford baptism. I don't think I have the money for baptism." And it hit me like a brick. Money for baptism. What in the world? What are you thinking? You won't have the money for baptism. So I tried to act like, you know, "So tell me about this. What, you know, what's on your mind?" He said, "I read through your decree booklet," and he said, "I don't see what the price is for baptism." And he said, "I'm afraid I don't have the money for it. Price for baptism." And I couldn't get it. It was dense. You know what? From a Catholic culture where you pay for your sacraments, you pay for your sins. This is an older man who lived outside of the right way of living and finally came to the right way of living. Surely the price for clearing up the past is high, and he's a poor man. He don't have the money for baptism. And I didn't even know how to connect with what he was saying till this started to dawn on me. And we talked about it. I came back and I told our bishops. That was before I was ordained bishop. I told our bishops that they missed a significant thing in our decree. They don't have written what the price for baptism is. The money figure's not there. You see, we don't think in those terms, but he did. It took a long time for it to get through my thick head where he's coming from. And in those moments, it's easy to say things that reveal how strange we think it is what they're thinking about. It takes a lot of love and patience and talking and talking and talking some more. Let's not use our liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Turn with me to 2 Timothy on this point. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. Paul to Timothy says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." We're not allowed to strive. We're to teach and teach and teach and explain and open the word and sometimes we wonder, why does it take so many times to explain the same truth? Line upon line, precept upon precept. How many times did you hear about heaven? You know the reality of heaven. You know there's a heaven and a hell. How many times did you hear that for that to be a certainty in your mind? And here, as you minister to someone and they just can't quite grasp it, you think, you ought to just get a hold of it because I can. Well, let's be careful. Let's be patient. The last point is that we must allow the Word of God to challenge our cultural practices. We must allow the Word of God to challenge our cultural practices. You see, American culture, by and large, accepts divorce and much more than divorce. But American culture accepts divorce. African culture accepts polygamy. American culture, at least in the past, some of this is changing, but American culture looks on in disgust at simultaneous multiple wives, and African culture looks on at the concept of dumping one wife for another one. See, they provide for all of them. But you know what? God calls it all sin. God calls it all sin. God has a standard, one man and one woman for life, till death do them part. Our Mennonite church culture has divorce figured out. The scriptures teach us, and yes, there may be some controversy at times, exactly what to do when someone is converted and can they go back to their first wife and some of those questions sometimes. We need to find our way on that as brotherhoods and applying the Word of God. We have divorce figured out. We know where to draw those lines, right? Few churches are like us. As a Mennonite church, we understand that. We draw the line clear. And it's somewhat discouraging in mission work when you want to ask that question, are you divorced and remarried? Because so many good seekers who would love to be part of us are caught in that. But Mennonite culture calls for big meals, sweet desserts, good cooking, and muy gordo is what happens. What about the sin of gluttony? Is that something that we think about? Do we apply the Word of God there? Oh, well, that's, you must just understand. I mean, this is just us and that's okay. There's quite a bit of difference between gluttony and divorce. Really? If God calls it sin? How can we help someone address the need in their life if we're not willing for the Scriptures to address the needs in our lives? And so we must allow the Word of God to challenge our own cultural practices. What about American idols? What about American idols? No, we don't have idols. We don't bow down to wood and stone. We don't make graven images and worship this image. Or do we have idols? Do we have things that we hold dear to us that mean nothing to God? Fancy trucks, or vehicles, or houses, or sports, possessions. What about those things? They claim time, they claim money, they claim our mind. We think a lot about them. And while this big section of the world goes without the gospel, something like this is grabbing our hearts. Do we allow the Word of God to challenge our hearts on that? We should be okay to answer the questions of seekers as they look on at our culture, as they look on at Mennonite ways, if you please. We should be okay to answer their questions and not get ouchy about it. In fact, we should welcome their questions. How do we look to you as you see us? How do we look? You ask somebody that's spending some time in your church. You open that question on a personal level. You say, look, I'd really like to know how some of this stuff looks to you. And then listen and take heed. You might hear some shocking things. I remember somebody telling me what it looks like to them when we play Rook on a Sunday afternoon, because card games in their culture was part of gambling and drinking. Do we understand? Do we think about that? I believe maybe on CAM projects, I believe maybe card games are not permitted. You see, can you understand that not everything that we say, oh, it's just fine, we don't gamble, and I'm not necessarily opposed to Rook. I'm just saying we need to think through those things. When we are reaching out to a world and they have a culture, what does it mean to them? And do they look on and say, this is strange, you hold the line over here, but you're involved in this, and it looks so much like something of that's wrong in their setting. We must allow the Word of God to challenge our culture. Peter says that while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. He's talking about people who preach the gospel and promise liberty to a people, but there's some bondage going on in their own hearts. God forbid that that should be us. Personal holiness is a must. Righteousness before God. We must allow the Word of God to speak to our hearts. We must be faithful. We must be living for Him so that the gospel rings true, or it will hinder our witness. May the Lord help us tonight. I hope this message has kind of stretched your mind to think beyond the little box that you're growing up in. Perhaps maybe some of you are already living in other countries and have been stretched out of the box of normal. I'd recommend to young people, when you have opportunity to do VS work, maybe in another culture, in a mission setting, take up those opportunities and let God kind of stretch you outside of the box of the little place that you grew up in. And as you go, think seriously about how God wants to build His church among these people. And how can you humbly go as an American? That's one of the things that used to bother me in Honduras. You go into a restaurant and it's full and they'll get up and make space for the Americans. You go to get in a vehicle and they'll all take the back seat. They want you to sit in the front seat. And it's important for Americans to put Spanish people in the front seat and we take the back seat. It's important. The other Sunday I went to New York City and I didn't preach. There's some Spanish-speaking people there that need to see the bishop come to church and not preach every Sunday. It's just fine. Because, you know, they stack from the bishop to the minister to the deacon, and it's not that way in God's kingdom. By our example, we need to teach them what God wants from us. And may the Lord bless you as you do that and give you wisdom as you serve Him in whatever field He has called you to. And by all means, save some.